Okay, this is our fourth and final time together, and our talk tonight is entitled Where Friendship Can Be Found and Where It Can't. We've talked about the true hallmarks of friendship as exemplified by Christ, how to live out the beauty of these in everyday friendship, and some things to do when friendships get messy. So now we want to talk about, but where do our actual friendships come from? Now, for some of us, we just have friends. It's not something that we need to find, but it's not the case for everyone, and certainly not in every stage of life. If you've ever moved to a new town or a new place where you didn't know anybody, then you know what this is like. I remember when I moved to San Francisco to attend university, I didn't know a single person. I was realizing what it is to be in a strange place and not know anybody. And then one day as I was crossing the San Mateo Bridge and I was stopped at the toll booth, I heard a car honk and then somebody call my name. And it was one of the most beautiful moments, and it was so poignant because not only was it so lovely to be recognized, but at the same time I realized, wow, it's been a really long time since somebody knew me. And it was a girl from one of my college classes. And it was one of those things I just never forgot, because to hear your name called out in a strange place, to realize, wow, somebody knows me, it was a joy. And it also made me remember that in all places, at all times, somebody is without a friend. So where do, or more accurately, where should our friendships come from? And this is a really brief introduction, because I think we all know mostly what these answers will be. You'll expect me to say from within the church that your sisters in Christ are probably the best place. Your sisters in Christ in the church are the best place to find friends, but also make for the best kinds of friends, because truly, within the church is where the life of Christ is made visible. And one, you know, the beauty of the body of Christ is that doesn't just mean your local congregation. It means from the whole community of faith, like here this weekend. If you're single and haven't already, I would add to that as you learn to live in relationship well with friends, be praying that your future husband is your best friend, because that is not always how things go in marriage, and I'll share a little bit more about that from myself. To friendships within the church, I would also add that our siblings can be really good friends, and as, you know, obvious as that may seem, it was later in life when I realized that, wow, I like my siblings, and I can be friends with them. and if one of the big hallmarks we're looking for is to know and be known, who better than people who've known you your whole life? And then add to that the benefit that usually they can't disown you when friendship gets messy. Still going to spend the holidays together. If you're married, your husband can be a great friend. And I know that many of you in this room enjoy that rare and beautiful relationship with your covenant spouse. It truly is one of the most glorious experiences of the Christian life when that happens. But I also want to say that I understand it if that's not the case for you. If your husband is not presently your friend, best friend, let alone mediocre friend, I get that. For the first... Okay, so now my heart is super pounding. For the first 7 years of marriage, my husband was not my best friend by a long shot. And I'm embarrassed to say this, but a lot of that had to do with the fact that I didn't think of him as my friend. And I didn't think about being a very good friend to him. Because young and immature and in relationship, I had my friends and I had my husband. And to me, they weren't the same thing. I'm happy to say that after many, many hard seasons, I now know that the two can intersect. And I can say that my husband has become my very best friend. But maybe you understand what I mean when I say it wasn't always that way. Maybe your marriage isn't there yet. If that's the case, there's no condemnation here. I would want to say nothing that would shame you unnecessarily. But I would say it's good to want our husbands to be our friends, even in the midst of whatever struggles we may be facing. And again, I am not minimizing those struggles in any way. I've seen some storms. But I would say let's continue to ask the Lord Almighty to strengthen and enable us to walk out the hallmarks we've talked about this weekend towards our husbands. And it's possible, not guaranteed, but it would be normative and possible that we will discover a divine encounter, one where Jesus invades our homes and our marriages with the bonds of friendship. There are, of course, other aspects of a happy, holy marriage: love and respect, service and submission, understanding and a gentle spirit. But friendship can help nurture the fulfillment of those other roles by bringing delight into the mix. So if you're not experiencing friendship with your husband, keep a tight hold on Jesus' hand and begin each day incorporating anew the hallmarks of friendship that we've talked about this weekend. Jesus is faithful, and he can give you a marriage that is filled with heaven on earth. Just take it one little hallmark at a time, one small move followed by another. And while you're at it, enlist a few good, godly girlfriends to pray for you and storm heaven on your behalf. Remember, friends actively participate in rescue missions. And I pray for you, as one who's been through some storms, that very soon your husband does become your best friend and you his. Know that I'm especially sensitive to the fact that in these moments, your standing as the bride of Christ may currently be your primary comfort. But what a magnificent comfort it is. May your friends surround you in strength as you together gaze upon heaven's bridegroom, even as you wait in hope upon the friendship of your earthly groom. If you were married once but aren't anymore, my heart is tender towards you too, because there are only two ways that happens: death and divorce, and both of those things change us forever. But I believe that God himself has special affection for you and holds out a special grace. As I look at the world around me, it seems to me that even earthly fathers have an extra special place in their heart for their daughters. And that has to come from somewhere. I believe it's from the Imago Dei, the image of God made known in mere mortals. So may God, your Father, continue to hold you near to himself in special ways, day in and day out. And for you as well, friendship with your sisters and your children, if you have them, are all the more important to pursue. And so the rest of you ladies, if you know second-time single women, your friendship is more valuable to you than you can possibly imagine. They can feel profoundly alienated from the world of both singleness and couples. To a certain extent, their suffering is or was public, but now the loneliness is most often private. Let us not neglect the privilege of entering into their experience to extend the heart of friendship. Now, I could have easily skipped those two groups of people, and those of you not in those categories would never have even noticed. But I have walked alongside too many of you who are in those categories and seen the anguish firsthand to pretend you just don't exist. The tender, fond affection of the Lord would never allow me to do that. On the other hand, I know it can be hard to be spoken of, even generically in public, but I wanted you to know that you are not forgotten. And there are those, even in this room, who see you, who hear you, and who will wait for you. So never forget your sisters in Christ are there to help you bear the burdens and trials, even in marriage. Lean on them to fight for you. I mentioned children a second ago. Our children can be our friends, and this may surprise some of us, not for whatever reason you just thought, but because of the conversation that often says you either have to be parent or friend, and creates this dilemma of either or instead of the possibility of both and. And I think the weakness in that is that we are our children's exposure not only to parent, but also their first exposure to friend. And I feel safe saying that because isn't that the picture of God? As God the Father, he is perfect parent, and yet in Christ, he is also our perfect friend. So I'd say that any parent who walks out the hallmarks of Christian friendship with their children, calling to them with purpose, helping them find their true identities in Christ, positioning them to bear fruit for the Lord, seeking to live obediently for them, and desiring to behold the glory of God with them, then I'd say you're not only a godly parent, but you're the truest of friend. Finally, our grandchildren. Though we may be tempted to just be the spoiling kind, our potential influence as a Christian friend is hard to overstate. As grandparents, I think we have an ace up our sleeve in this area, and that is that we don't always have to be the disciplinarian. They have parents for that. But we can always be discipling these little ones in continual, effective ways. My step-grandchildren live across the country from me. And several years ago, a wonderful Christian friend helped tutor me in the ways to cultivate friendship with them across the miles, about sending cards often, make quick phone calls, send little reminders that I was thinking of them, and include spiritual encouragement in all our interactions. Those lessons were really valuable for me. They were something that, because I'm not a natural grandparent, but a step one, I had to be taught those things. And I hope that I've been a good friend to them. And by God's grace, as they grow up, I hope they will have learned to be good friends to others. In your folders, the next thing is the world, but we're going to talk about the web next and end with the world. So shifting gears here, what about friendship on the web? How do we think biblically about one of the most prominent aspects of our world today, about social media? And if half of you were hoping I wouldn't go there, I want you to know half of me was hoping I wouldn't go there. In fact, I was so hesitant about addressing this topic that a few weeks ago, when Jane asked me if the materials were ready for printing, I said, please tell the retreat committee there's a revision I'm still praying over. And it was this one, because I want to address something that's so important and relevant to so many of us, but don't want it to be a divisive issue. So as I was praying over it, within a day, a young friend of mine posted something on Instagram, so that's kind of ironic, but that confirmed for me that, okay, I'm going to leave this material in for something for us to talk about. And what she addressed, she just honestly from her heart addressed the burden that social media is for so many people, especially young people, and cultivating their online presence, which is simply the sum of posts and tweets and videos and Instagram. So I decided, she convinced me, unbeknownst to her, she convinced me to keep this section as part of our conversation tonight. I'm not going to say a lot, though, because I think that might be best. But if you want to discuss it more, maybe that can be some of our topics for discussion afterwards. Here is what I am going to say. Our Christian liberty, which we hold in very high regard, more than allows for us to heartily engage the internet. But we're also exhorted to exercise that liberty in a way that is beneficial and edifying. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, social media is not inherently moral or inherently amoral in and of itself. But the minute we engage it, it takes on whatever meaning we ascribe to it. And in terms of friendship, our topic, I'd like to look at its impact. Remembering that in friendship, we know and are known, and we bear our influence in each other's lives. Here are two verses to help us with this conversation. Speaking of Christian liberty, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, as we evaluate this area of our lives, we need to do so for ourselves, coram Deo, living before the face of God, not judging anyone else. Fortunately, my guess is that most of us have a pretty good conscience in this area. If we don't, the Lord will show us. There are three tests Paul puts before us. The first is it helpful? Is social media helpful? Am I better because of it? Or does my social media use make me overconscious of other people's opinions of me? We need to at least consider the potential for our social media use to ensnare us in the fear of man and people-pleasing. If I post a photo or a meme and I don't get very many likes or comments, does that bother me? Or if I post something and I get loads of feedback and likes and comments, do I feel built up by that? Either one of those responses might be an indication that we need to evaluate how we are valuing our online presence. The second test, still related to the word helpful, is there a common good coming from it? Is there a common good from it? Biblical good is different from natural good. Brownies and ice cream are naturally good. Biblical good means beneficial and useful. So am I a beneficial friend because of social media? I know some people who could answer that with an unequivocal yes. But if we can't, then maybe the challenge is to honestly look at our social media usage and commit to becoming someone who could say, yes, I am about the business of being useful and beneficial to both the Lord and my friends. The third test Paul puts before us is to not be dominated by anything. In other words, we could ask ourselves, have I been brought under the power of social media? Does it control my time and my thoughts more than it should? Again, lots of you can say, not a problem. Some of you might even still be wondering, what's an online presence? If that's you, the Lord bless you and keep you. But for others of us, I think this is an area we really need to be more and more honest about. There's a really funny meme that says, well, I've been on Facebook for an hour. I might as well hop over to Pinterest and make it a night. It's funny because it's true. It's a little bit of a problem because it's true. You may be interested to know that the fact of the matter is social media and web designers use the savviest and most sophisticated models of compulsion and addiction therapy to build their platforms. Social media and web designers use the very savviest and sophisticated models of compulsion and addiction theory to build their platforms. Their goal is to get us hooked. There's a lot of burgeoning new research coming out on this. It makes for pretty fascinating reading, and if you do some research for yourself, I think you'll find there's something a little spooky about the psychology behind social media. Oddly enough, I knew that something was happening several years ago when I started hearing from husbands in marriage counseling, speaking of their wives, she spends so much time on Facebook. It's like she's obsessed with her Instagram account. When the kids go to bed, she gets on her phone instead of spending time with me. 10 years ago, we didn't have the language to make that kind of a complaint. But now I hear it actually all the time, and I think that's pretty significant. Another verse that can help us is 1 John 2:16, which says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So in evaluating Facebook and Instagram posts and Vimeo broadcasts, I had to find out which ones were still relevant, because some of them I had Vine in there, and then I found out Vine's not even around anymore. I want to ask myself, do they promote the desires of the flesh? The flesh being that remnant earthly nature that's resistant to divine influence and that is prone to self-satisfaction. Do they promote the desires of the eyes? One commentator describes this as the sin of covetousness, the objects of which are visible things, gold, silver, houses, lands, and possessions. I would add to that physical beauty. Goals, anyone? The young people in the room just got that. Do they promote the pride of life? Do they promote the pride of life, which is a vainglorious ambition for self-display and self-glory, and which also cause others to compare and judge? Now, these are just Bible definitions that I looked up and printed. But when we hear them in the context of social media, they become pretty compelling and meaningful. So those litmus tests are more than enough to help us evaluate if we are better Christians and better friends because of how we use social media. Maybe these evaluations will help us see if the Lord would have us rethink not if we use social media, but perhaps how to use it to walk in the fullness of Christian friendship towards both Jesus and each other. Which brings us to the third, second in your book section. Well, I wanted to look at where friendship can be found because I wanted to have something to compare it to. We've looked at friendship in relation to the church and the web. Now we'll look at it in relation to the world. The Bible says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James 4:4. Those words are very clear. No friendship with the world. But what does that mean? Let's start by defining the world. I think defining our terms is always a wise place to start. Here are a few, again, Bible dictionary definitions. The world is the sphere in which the name of Christ is unwelcome or even forbidden, except, of course, as an empty formality. The mass of people who are hostile or at least indifferent to the truth and to the followers of Christ. It is, in short, the world of mankind outside the sphere of the true church. So then the world can mean both what? The material world and individuals who are hostile, or the definitions say even just indifferent to the Lord. So both are important as we discuss true friendship. Obviously, we don't want to cozy up to the material world, seeking closeness with it rather than with Christ, nor do we want to fall prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Clearly, those would be indications of friendship with the material world. But what about the second part of the definition, the part that involves people? Are we not supposed to befriend the people of the world? Well, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We have to be able to make sense of this, don't we? And I think we can. The characteristics of true friendship that we've talked about this weekend involve very potent transactions: personal identity, fruit bearing, obedience, and glory. Those are weighty topics for Christians. So the question becomes, can we engage in the commerce of these things with individuals who do not deal in the same currency? Well, the answer has to be no, because they don't possess kingdom currency. But also because in friendship, we're always actively influencing each other. And it's not uncommon for one person to be more influential than the other. That's what Proverbs 22:24 is alluding to when it says, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." And remember, if the unbelieving world is hostile to God, and Romans 8 says they are, how can a relationship with it move you closer to Christ? In the strict definition, at least as we've discussed it this weekend, it can't. But here's my conclusion. If friendship with the world is enmity with God, then our relationship in the world must simply be something other than friendship, at least as we have defined it here. So what if we looked at where Jesus started, with those who were not initially his friend, but who ultimately became his friends? He started with evangelism. Repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. And then moved to discipleship. Privately to his own disciples, he explained everything, Mark 4:34. And finally, to friendship. I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. Evangelism, discipleship, and friendship. That's what Jesus did for us. So likewise, our mission to those who are in the world and of it is to love them through hope-filled evangelism that may, should it please the Lord, lead them to conversion. Proverbs 12:26 says, "One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor." I don't know about you, but this challenges me to look at my friendships outside the church very differently, simply because it reminds me that if what I really want for these friends, whom I love very much, is genuine friendship, then I need to start with the confidence to proclaim the gospel to them. So I pray, Lord, make me bold. Make me like Jesus to those who do not know him. Evangelism, discipleship, and friendship. The words of Philip ring out again in my mind. We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, come and see. It's a wonderful illustration that the best kind of friend we can be is the kind who calls into the dark wilderness and reliably ushers others into the presence of the light of the world, where true friendship is found. I pray that we would be a mighty band of loyal followers, willing to lead others out of darkness into the marvelous light, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. That is how we make friends of our companions in the world. Well, we have covered a lot of ground this weekend, and I thank you for hanging in there with me. The topic of friendship with one another is an important one, but I'll end where I began. Our friendship with Jesus as the source and fulfillment of all of our needs and desires is the most important message we can walk away with from this weekend. My prayer is this, that you leave inspired by his generosity in having liberated you from slavery to friend, that you find new delight in your everyday friendships as Jesus himself lives in power through you, and that you call others into the glory of friendship with Christ by proclaiming his goodness and grace to those who do not know him. You've been a delight to me this weekend, as in every other weekend. Every year, you inspire me to be a better friend and sister in Christ. I tell Jane every year, and she will bear witness to this, that you are officially the nicest woman I have ever met. And I mean that sincerely. So thank you for impacting my life, for letting me share with you some of my passions this weekend. I so appreciate your appreciation. You've been very kind to me. And I kept this talk short tonight in case we wanted to interact, if you had questions for me, or with each other, which is really where the true treasure is, and in each other's earnest counsel, heart-to-heart words of life. So I'm going to wait to see how many more questions we get, and then after some songs, we can address those.
Don't look too hard.